This morning we are back in Psalm 98 as our lesson of the day. Hear again God's word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with a harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we cry out to you this day that you might make us wise, that you might have us understand what it means for you to be king, what it means for your son to reign over the nations. You indeed have given your son title deed to every nation under heaven. He rules in righteousness and wisdom. He calls upon us to be his ambassadors to the nations, that through us he may lay claim to his promised inheritance. Father, help us by your Spirit to be faithful and humble, to proclaim Christ as Lord, even as we submit to him as Lord ourselves and worship him as Lord. And Father, as we do so, may the nations join us as you have promised here in this psalm. May the nations join with us in rejoicing in your reign. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. May be seated. Psalm 98 is one of many, many, you could say, political psalms or kingship psalms in the Psalter. In fact, it's interesting. There's a little triad of psalms, Psalm 96, 97, 98, that obviously belong together because they're almost identical in their content and their language, in their themes. They're all highly political psalms. They deal with God's kingship. They deal with his justice, with his judgment. They deal with his reign over the nations, with his victory being won over his enemies. Now, this is a little bit foreign to us. We in modern America are used to compartmentalizing things, and so we don't tend to think of the Bible as a political book. We think of it as a spiritual book. And we think of the spiritual and the political as separate, not only as distinct from one another, but as completely separate compartments of life. But I think one thing you see all throughout the Bible is that very split between the spiritual or the religious on the one hand and the public or the political on the other is, in fact, a modern invention. It's something you perhaps could read into the Bible, but it's not something you could read out of it. It's something we have to bring to the text and impose upon the text of Scripture. When you read, for example, here in Psalm 98, the declaration that Israel's Lord is King, if you were to ask an ancient Israelite, is that a political statement or a religious statement, the very question itself wouldn't make sense because those categories were not separable in their minds in that way. See, according to the Bible, the religious is always political, and the political is always religious. So you can't place politics outside the reign of Christ's realm, outside the realm of Christ's salvation. See, Jesus Christ came to set things right, to make individuals right with God, to make families right, to make culture right, you could say, cultures as a whole, including things like art and music and architecture and business, and yes, even politics is within the scope of Christ's saving work. See, Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. He is the one in whom God is setting the world to rights. He is the one in whom we see the faithfulness and mercy of God enacted, not just in our individual lives, but in our social existence as well. And if we want to understand what this means, for Christ to be king, for God to be reigning over the nations through his Son, if we want to understand the church's role in the political arena, in the political process in our day. Psalm 98 is a good place to go. So we're not the only place we could go, and I'll draw in some other scriptures as we go. But this is a good place to look. Now, remember what I said last week when we started to look at this psalm. This psalm has three parts, and there's a very definite order here. There's a progression. There's a flow to it. Starts off with Israel, or we could say the church, because the church is the new Israel. Starts off with the church singing a new song to celebrate God's salvation of Israel. God has redeemed his people. He's won the victory for his people. And now his people celebrate. They announce that in their worship, in their song. This victory that God has won for his people takes place in the sight of the nations. The church here is singing a gospel song, rejoicing in God, rejoicing in this great salvation he's won for his people in the eyes of the nation. The church is rejoicing in God, worshiping him for this marvelous thing he's done. That's verses 1 through 3. Then in verses 4 through 6, the nations begin to sing as well. They begin to honor God as king. They bring their instruments and they start to rejoice in what God has accomplished. In other words, we see here that the nations outside of Israel are transformed. They begin to be discipled. And this discipleship is comprehensive. They acknowledge God not just as a savior, but as their king. They honor him as God. They honor him as king of the whole creation. And then finally, verses 7 through 9 show us redemption spilling over from Israel, not only to the nation, but now to the creation as a whole. The seas and the rivers and the hills all begin to rejoice in God's reign, and especially in his final judgment, when things will finally be set fully and comprehensively right. When the fabric of creation, which was torn by man's sin and torn by man's rebellion, that fabric will finally be completely mended and sewn up and made right and healed and made whole. The creation itself will be glorified and beautified. And we'll really look at that more next week, the last part of that. What I really want to do this morning is focus on verses 1 through 6 and the political theology, you could say, that you find here. Now, I want you to understand, I don't relish talking about politics, preaching about politics. It's a very hard thing to do because it's almost inevitable that you will say things that get misunderstood. You can't say things perfectly. And it would perhaps be good for us to have a time of discussion about this or question and answer about this, so maybe we can set that up. But I still think it's something that's important for us to talk through, for me to preach through. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who once said that a society that, he says it's a sick society that has to focus its attention on politics the same way that it's a sick man who has to focus his attention on his digestion. It's a sign that if you're obsessed with politics, if that's all you can think about, that's a sign of a kind of sickness, the same way that a sick man might be focused, obsessed with his digestive system. So that's a sign that something is wrong in our society. George Grant also says something very helpful. He said we have to treat politics as a matter of some importance some of the time, so that it will cease to be a matter of total importance all of the time. See, we have to understand what it is so we can put it in its place. And that's what I hope we can do this morning. I've just got 2 points this morning. As you'll see, there are a lot of sub-points as we work this out. First, and this is really verses 1 through 3 in the psalm, worship as politics. And then second, verses 4 through 6, politics as worship. So those are the two things going on here, I think. Well, first let's look at worship as politics. That is, liturgy as a political act. And I think liturgy actually may be a better term here than worship. Liturgy is profoundly political, rightly understood, and practiced. See, I think one thing you see here, God calls upon Israel to sing a new song. That's why God chose Israel in the first place. That's why God has now redeemed Israel, that she might worship him. See, the first task of the church is to worship. But more than that, we can say the first political task of the church is worship. The first political task of the church is to be the church, to be a faithful, worshiping community. And that's so important to understand because it's through worship that the church engages the world as the church. See, we can engage the church as sort of isolated individuals, individual Christians, or we could engage the world as members of a political party or as a lobbying group or something like that, and all those things may very well have their place. But what's important to understand is the first political task of the church is to be the church and to engage politics through worship. Because when we do this, we engage the political arena on the gospel's terms rather than on the world's terms. We engage the political arena with a gospel agenda. Now, when we worship Christ in heaven, things happen on earth. This is something you see all throughout the Bible. When the church sings a new song, when she cries out to God in prayer, things happen. The book of Revelation shows you this. For example, Revelation chapter 8. You've heard me make reference to this before. Revelation chapter 8, the church's prayers ascend before the throne of God like incense. The prayers go up, and then fire from heaven comes down. Fire from heaven falls upon the earth to bring judgment and bring transformation. As the church sings, as she prays before God in heaven, God begins to do things on earth. See, it's liturgy, it's worship that drives cultural transformation. Now understand, I'm all for Christians being involved in the political process in various ways that are open to us. Things like running for office, wisely choosing righteous candidates to support, engaging in what we call political activism, provided we do that with humility and with integrity. All of that is very noble. To be called into the civil arena is a very noble calling for a Christian to pursue. All those things are worthwhile endeavors, depending on what God has called us to. We can engage those things. But you need to understand, the real catalyst for change in the world, the real catalyst for cultural transformation among the nations, the most powerful political statement that you can make, the most politically active thing that you can do to challenge and to change the political landscape around us, to reorder the shape of things, is to worship Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, it's to engage in liturgy. It's to sing a new song. It's to pray and to preach. That's where this psalm begins. This psalm ends not only with the nations, but all creation worshiping God. How do you get there? It starts with the church's worship. Now, I think that's probably counterintuitive for us in a lot of ways. You know, we tend to think that if you're going to focus on liturgy, if you're going to focus on worship and church life, you're really going to make that central, then really what you're doing is you are retreating from cultural life. You're retreating from the public square and from politics. But I would say that if liturgy is properly practiced, properly understood, then just the opposite is true. Liturgy is always political. You know, when American Christians strategize about politics, they almost always talk about how they can influence politicians through letter writing and media through forming some kind of political action group, or they talk about how they can influence this political party or that political party. But a Christian political strategy that is faithful to the Scriptures has to start with the church. It has to start with worship. Now, it doesn't necessarily end there. Again, we can filter out into these other things, but this is where it starts. The church is central. The church is the hub of the wheel. And there may be other spokes coming out of that, other things that flow out of our worship of Christ as King. But this is where it starts, is with worship. Our political presence in the culture in other ways radiates out from what we do when we gather each Lord's Day. Now again, Psalm 98 describes Israel, or we could say the church, as the new Israel, singing a new song. Now, what's the background here? How should we understand this new song? Well, this probably has to do with David's reorganizing of worship in Israel, corporate worship. In David's day, there was no tabernacle to worship at. in the next generation, David's son Solomon, of course, would build a new temple for Israel to worship at. But David's generation is transitional. David's time is a time of transition in Israel. David's big liturgical contribution is in the area of music. And this is interesting. You see this again and again in David's reign. For example, he has the Ark of the Covenant brought to Jerusalem. That's one of the ways, in addition to gathering up the supplies that Solomon would need, that's one of the ways that he prepares for the building of the temple in the next generation. He has the Ark of the Covenant brought to Jerusalem. And as it's brought in, he has music played, and he dances before the Lord. He celebrates this event with music, with song. Later, he organizes the priestly tribe, the Levites, into a choir, complete with musicians and singers, to lead the people in worship. He introduces the use of musical instruments into sacrificial worship. When Moses set up the tabernacle, when Moses organized the tribe of Levi originally as the priesthood, there was no singing. There were no musical instruments involved in that. But now music is brought into sacrificial worship. There's singing, there's instrumentation, the very things that you see here. And then, of course, David also writes a hymn book for Israel's corporate praise. He writes numerous psalms for singing. Most of the psalms come to us from his hand. So David's work as king includes a liturgical reformation, and that liturgical reformation primarily has to do with corporate worship, especially corporate singing. So this new song really points to a new way of doing worship beginning in David's day. This new song refers to what will happen now when God's people assemble together corporately to celebrate God's salvation, to celebrate what God has done. You have the Word, you have the sacraments, or what they would have called the sacrifices. You have singing. You have these things happening as the people gather together. This is the new form of worship, the new phase of worship in Israel's history brought in by David. Now, this is really important, I think, for us to understand. This is what's meant by this new song, this new form of corporate gathered worship. I think some things become really, really clear for us here. You know, worship in the sense of word and sacrament, in the sense of corporate gathered praise, it's the one thing that the church can do that no other institution, no other body can do. Certainly other institutions like the family or you could say schools or the state can make use of the Bible. They can apply the Bible to what they are doing. But the Bible itself, the oracles of God, the public proclamation of the Bible in an official way, these things belong uniquely to the church as an institution. It's the same with the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These belong to the church as an institution. This new song belongs to the church in a unique way. See, worship is the church's unique calling in the world. It gives the church her distinct identity in the world. In her liturgy, she enacts and she rehearses that unique identity that God has given to her. She sings her new song, this song of salvation. The church's stories and rituals and songs identify her as a unique culture in the world. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a kingly nation, a royal nation in which every member, every citizen of that nation shares in kingship and shares in priestly ministry, priestly office as well. See, this marvelous thing that God has done in the sight of the nations is celebrated by God's people, not just as individuals, and not even primarily in their families. It's celebrated primarily by God's people as a society, as a community. You could say as a new city or a new nation. See, when the church began to spread and grow in the days of the apostles and afterwards, it was not just like the apostles and the early pastors and so forth had this new exciting message to offer people. They did have a new message. They did have a new announcement to make. But it wasn't just that. They also had a new form of communal life. A new society, a new city, even you could say a new nation was being formed. marked out by her distinct discipline and practices and rituals and creeds and institutions and traditions and officers and so forth. So it wasn't just a bunch of ideas. It was a whole new way of life. And that's why you can say the church as the new Israel exists as a distinct culture in the world. The church is, to use Augustine's term, an alternative city. She is a city, a kingdom, a nation, existing in and among the cities, kingdoms, and nations of the world. See, the church in her very existence is a political body. The church is not political in a worldly sense. She's not a political party. She doesn't have a caucus or a candidate running for office. But in another sense, in a deeper sense, in a much more profound sense, the church is intrinsically political in everything she does because, and this is the key, because in everything she does, she bears witness to Jesus Christ as the world's true King and Savior. This is the church's gift to the world. This is the church's contribution to society. Proclaiming Christ as King, enacting His lordship, showing what that looks like. See, the church is a public institution. She takes up public space. She has a public political role to play, bearing witness to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Think about the different things that the church does when she gathers and how political they are. Here we see singing is political. You may not think of that as being the case, but it really is. Why is singing political? Well, this new song that the church sings announces Christ's kingship. It announces that the King has come. Psalm 98 itself is an example of the kind of new song that we sing. You know, I pointed out last week that Isaac Watts took this psalm and turned it into the famous Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. Well, how do the words go? Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. That's a political declaration that the King has come. Think of the other kinds of songs that we sing as a church. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Crown Him with many crowns. Hail to the Lord's anointed. I mean, you go to one hymn after another, they're all deeply political. We sang this morning, blessing and honor and glory and power. It talks about how Christ has won the battle. And so now the kingdom and the crown and the throne all belong to Him. I mean, you see how charged these hymns are with political language. You might say, well, the other hymn we sang this morning when Christ's appearing was made known is an exception because it's got that line in there about how he who offers heavenly birth seeks not the kingdoms of this earth. Well, of course, there's a sense in which that's true. Jesus didn't come to be just another earthly ruler. His kingdom is not of this world. He didn't seek the kingdoms of the world in that way. And there's also, I think, there a reference to his temptation by Satan in the wilderness when Satan offers him the kingdoms of the world. He didn't come to take the kingdoms that way as a gift from Satan. But he did come to reign over the kingdoms of the world. And that's why Herod was exactly right to tremble on his throne, as that hymn also says. Herod was right to see Jesus as a rival to his power. He should have trembled for his throne because Jesus did come to reign, to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, just flip through a hymn book sometime and start looking at the lyrics. You will find it is hard to find a Christian hymn that isn't supercharged with politics. You know, if you want an apolitical religion, a religion that's free from politics, it's not going to be Christianity. Because Christianity is not that way. It's all about politics. It's all about kingship. It's all about God enthroning Jesus as King of the nations. Preaching is political. When we gather to sing a new song, we also hear the word preach. We hear the word proclaim. Preaching is a political act. In preaching, the church speaks authoritatively. She speaks prophetically, not only to her own members, but also to the nations. And again, what does she preach? What does she proclaim? She announces that Jesus is Lord. She preaches the gospel. Now, the word in the Greek that we get gospel from, if you go back and you look at how that word was used in the first century and that time around Jesus and the apostles, it was a political term. The word gospel was used anytime, you know, say Caesar's army won a battle, And news of that had to be announced throughout the rest of the empire. The heralds who would go forth announcing that, what they would announce, what they would proclaim, was called a gospel. When Caesar had a son who had become heir to his throne and the news began to spread as that was proclaimed, that was called a gospel. Anytime some great, anytime Caesar did something great and news of that spread, that announcement was called a gospel. It was a political term. And this is the term that the Christians came to use for their announcement that Jesus is king. And it's interesting, you see this play out in the New Testament, for example, in Acts 17. Paul is preaching the gospel. He's telling the story of what God has done in Jesus, and he gets accused of treason. And they say, you're acting in treason because you're announcing another king, Jesus. You're encroaching on Caesar's space, Caesar's public space, his political space. You're setting up Jesus as a rival to Caesar. And Paul didn't deny the charges. Yes, Jesus is Lord. That's what that means. The most common imperial confession in ancient Rome was Caesar is Lord. The basic Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. The sacraments are political in nature. They have a political dimension to them. I'm not saying you can reduce it all to that, but they've got a political dimension to them. Baptism. Baptism initiates you into Christ's kingdom. It makes you a subject of his reign. It makes you a citizen of his royal priesthood. It binds you to him as a subject in his kingdom. Now, this may not be all that well understood for us, but I think in other parts of the world it certainly is. If you go into a Muslim nation, you find that if someone decides that they want to become a Christian and so they are baptized, you find they are not only accused of religious apostasy, but also of political treason. It's a crime not only against the establishment of Islam, but also against the state itself. It's seen as a political act of treason. There's a long history of Christian thought on civil disobedience. When do we have a right to disobey kings and princes and emperors? And how do we ground that right? How do we defend that right to disobey? In the Middle Ages, this really all crystallized into a theory of civil disobedience. And it's very interesting. There were a lot of things factored into it from the biblical teaching. But what was very central was baptism. The Christian philosophers argued that you have the right to disobey a king or a ruler who commands you to disobey God. And the reason you have that right is because if you've been baptized, you are bound to a higher king. And you're a member of a transcendent kingdom. And as one who is baptized, you are free to disregard the decrees and laws and commandments of men if they contradict the commands and decrees and laws of God. Because you're baptized, you are subject to and a member of a higher kingdom. We could talk about the politics of the Lord's Supper. And again, there are all different kinds of directions that we could go with this, but just think about this. In the ancient world, cities had religious feasts, religious festivals, because religion was so interwoven into the political life of the community. And when they would have these big religious feasts, the seating arrangements at the feast itself would sort of map out the social hierarchy, you know, from the head of the city or the head of the empire on down. And so it was sort of a caste system. And you didn't share a table with everybody in the city. And then, of course, some people were altogether excluded. If you were not a citizen of the city, you'd be excluded from the feast altogether. That would be a sign of your social position, your standing. Well, the Lord's Supper revolutionized society by putting kings and their subjects at the same table, putting masters and slaves at the same table, putting citizens and non-citizens at the same table. I mean, it's something we take for granted today, but it completely revolutionized the structure of ancient society. The fact that in the church, we all dine together at the same table. It was a challenge to caste systems in ancient cities, in ancient culture. Church discipline is political in nature. You know, the church has her own court system, obviously. And there have been times in history where people have recognized, even non-Christians have recognized, that the courts of the church were the only place where you could really get justice, the only place you could find a judge who wasn't corrupt, who wasn't going to take a bribe under the table, was the church. And so even non-Christians would bring their disputes to bishops or to elders in the church to have them settled. Furthermore, when a civil ruler is a member of the church, he is subject too to the discipline of the church. And there are a lot of case studies we could look at here. There's a famous story, one of my favorites, the famous story of the Bishop Ambrose excommunicating the Christian Emperor Theodosius because there was a great riot. There were these protesters gathered in one of the cities in the empire, Thessalonica, and Theodosius got fed up with it and just sort of in a fit of rage, had them all slaughtered, had his imperial guards just cut them all down. And so there was blood flowing in the streets. And when news of this got to Ambrose, he said, "You have done what is wrong." And he excommunicated Theodosius. And of course, Theodosius was brought to his senses. He realized what he had done was wrong. He repented. And after about 9 months of working things through, he was reinstated. He was restored to commune at the Lord's table. But in the meantime, several social policies, several political policies in the empire had been reworked. So, for example, there was now going to be a 30-day waiting period before any imperial edicts took effect so they could be reconsidered if need be. You couldn't just have an emperor flying off the handle anymore doing this kind of thing because now there'd be this 30-day waiting period. Several other changes were made in the way things worked in the empire. And so Ambrose, without overstepping his bounds at all as a pastor, simply doing what he was called to do as a bishop. See, it was simply the church being the church doing what the church is called to do. He transformed the social situation. He transformed the political situation. Now, I think all of these things are largely foreign to us in America, because American Christians tend to think of the church not as a political body, not as a new Israel, but sort of as a private club, you know, a voluntary society that, you know, you sort of get together to be with other people who think like you do, and you can have some fellowship together and that kind of thing. But we don't think of the church as a force to be reckoned with among the nations of the world. We don't think of the church as having this kind of political dimension to her existence. But we've got to understand that the church's liturgy, that the church's discipline, that in all these ways, the church's life is intrinsically political. That worship is politics. Worship is political. Well, let's look at the other aspect of this now for a few minutes. What about politics as worship? Again, keep in mind the flow here in Psalm 98. The movement here from the church to the nations. We've seen what the church does, the new Israel. She sings this new song. And in doing so, she brings the nations, as nations, to honor God as king as well. See, when the church worships faithfully, this is what happens. So beginning in verse 4, you start to see how the nations begin to worship. The nations are drawn in. The church has provoked the nations to honor God as king. When the church worships faithfully, sooner or later, this is what happens. The nations begin to harmonize their voices with Israel's voice, with the church's voice and singing of God's kingship. Psalm 98 stresses that all the earth, all the peoples, will join together in confessing God's kingship. You can see this really as a reversal of the Tower of Babel. You go back to Genesis chapter 11, the people have, God has told them to scatter out. Instead, they've gathered together and they're going to build a tower to heaven. They're going to storm the gates of heaven. And the story tells us, you're probably familiar with it, tells us that they were all of one language. It also tells us they were all of one confession. They not only spoke the same language, they had the same religious faith. And when God came down and judged them and scattered them for what they did, not only did he confuse their language, but he also shattered their idolatry into various forms of false religion. As they broke up into different language groups, their religious, they were united in idolatry previously. Now they're a bunch of different, you could say, idolatrous denominations, if you will. So they're divided that way as well. But here, all of that is reversed. Here in Psalm 98, the nations are brought together again. They're joined together again. And they share, once again, a confession. Only this time, it's a true confession. They're singing together that God is king, that Israel's God is king. See, the nations have been brought to peace with one another. And how has this happened? It's happened through the public proclamation and acknowledgement of the Lord as king. Now, this is really, really important because it's just the opposite of what we are told about religion and politics in the modern world, especially since the Reformation. You know what happened after the Reformation? There were all these wars in Europe, wars that racked Europe, that shook Europe for really over a century. Probably the most famous of these was the 30 Years' War in the 17th century in Europe. The wars of religion, as they're often called, wars between Protestants and Roman Catholics as they fought for territory, who would control different areas within Europe and that kind of thing. Now, I think the way that history is often presented is very skewed, but this is what I want you to understand. Whether they were really wars of religion or not, I think you can make a good case that there was actually rising nationalism that had more to do with these wars than conflicts between Protestants and Roman Catholics. However the history actually happened, the idea arose that in order to keep peace in the public square, you had to get religion out. You had to leave religion out of public life and make it a matter of private opinion. The saying was, religious passion destroys social peace. The only way to have peace in a nation where people don't share all their religious convictions in common is to make religion a private matter, and public life will now be governed by reason, by natural law, that sort of thing. This is how Peter Lightheart sums it up, the situation. This is the view that arose after the Reformation. Religion is irrational, it was argued, and when religious passion invades politics, the only possible result is bloodshed. Better to organize institutions based on universal reason, institutions that will keep the peace. The best way to do that, it was argued, was to push religious and theological claims and issues far to the edges of public life. Privatizing religion was the price of public peace. On this point, political conservatism and political liberalism are merely variations within a single outlook. All moderns are liberals in this sense. Conservative columnist George Will provides a convenient and appalling example. America's founders, Will has argued, quote, wished to tame and domesticate religious passions of the sort that convulsed Europe. They aimed to do so not by establishing religion, but by establishing a commercial republic. Capitalism. They aim to submerge people's turbulent energies in self-interested pursuit of material comforts. In such a system, as Jefferson argued, as Jefferson speaking now, operations of the mind are not subject to legal coercion, but acts of the body are. Mere belief, said Jefferson, in one God or in 20, neither picks one's pockets nor breaks one's legs. Thus, by guaranteeing free exercise of religion, they would make religions private and subordinate. If Will is correct about the intentions of the American founding, the American church-state settlement is founded on heretical ecclesiology. In fact, it is this highly tendentious myth, this myth about what religion does when it's brought into the public square, that it ends in bloodshed. This is a highly tendentious myth. But the fact that it is the reigning mythology is of historical significance. A far greater significance, however, is the fact that the church has, in the main, accepted this mythology as her own. Christians have agreed that we are a petty and volatile bunch, and that it is better if the church does not exercise too much public responsibility. Now see, that's really, really important. In another place, George Will says that as the American founders designed the American Republic, they made religion in America perfectly free so long as it remained perfectly private. See, that's how we've been trained to think, that the only way to really keep the peace is to keep religion out of the public square. But in Psalm 98, you see it's just the opposite. It's when the lordship of Christ is announced in the public square that peace in nations and between nations is finally established. See, Psalm 98 calls nations as nations to honor the Lord as King, to worship Him as Lord. In other words, what this psalm is saying is every political order is going to be founded on worship. Every nation has a God, whether that God is the Trinity or Allah or we the people. Every nation is founded on worship. Every nation has a God. It's not, will you have a God, but which God will it be? That's the issue. So every nation, every political order is founded on worship. And then further, Psalm 98 shows us the only way a nation can be at peace is if the Lord God of Israel is that nation's God. Now again, you might ask, okay, well, why is this important? What do we do with this? Well, I think you're asking, why is this important? Probably the best answer to that question comes from Augustine. And I want to read you what Augustine had to say. This is sort of a summary of what he says in City of God. What is crucial for true politics, Augustine argues, is that the commonwealth be based on justice. And justice depends on giving each his or her due. But this is impossible where God is not given God's due in sacrifice. A true social order is based on sacrifice to God, for only when God is loved can there be love of others and the common acknowledgement of right. And this is how Augustine himself puts it. And he uses language here, sacrifice. He's talking especially about the Lord's Supper, but really it includes all acts of Christian worship. He's talking about Christian liturgy. He says, this is the sacrifice of Christians. We being many are one body in Christ. And this also is the sacrifice which the church continually celebrates in the sacrament of the altar, known to the faithful, in which she teaches that she herself is offered in the offering she makes to God. Now, this is Augustine's point in City of God, and I think it's really, really important. Every political order must honor God as God and must acknowledge Christ as King of the nations. Otherwise, justice and love will be lacking. See, true politics is true worship. It must be based on true worship. States exist to bring about justice, and justice is a matter of giving to each his due, and that must start with giving God himself his due in worship. And a society that will not give God his due, that will not do justice to God, cannot be trusted to give any individual within the society due justice either. And that's why secular societies always end in bloodshed, and our society, if it persists in its secularism, will be no exception to that. See, Augustine says true politics is based on justice. Justice is a matter of giving each his due. That starts with giving God his due, and that means honoring God as King, worshiping God as King for who he is. Now, just a couple more quick questions here, because this I know this raises a lot of questions, but you may wonder, well, okay, if you had a Christian society like this, like what Psalm 98 describes, where the nations as nations acknowledge God as King, what would that mean for the people who don't believe? The people who don't want to worship God in this way? Well, I think T.S. Eliot does a great job dealing with this in his book, on Christianity and Society. He describes what a Christian nation or a Christian society would look like. And he says it would not be a society where each and every individual is a Christian. But it would be a society where those who are pursuing Christianity have the freedom to do so, where the church has freedom to pursue her mission, and where those who aren't Christian would have the maximum opportunity to become Christian if they so desire. See, that's what a Christian society would look like. Now, I want you to understand, what I've given you this morning is, you could say, really just the classic Christian view of politics. I mean, there's nothing radical here. I mean, the people I'm quoting, you know, Augustine, T.S. Eliot, I mean, these are not radicals out there on the fringe. These are mainstream Christian figures. This is something that classically, traditionally, Christians from all different denominations
would have agreed upon and would have said, oh yeah, of course. It's really been in the rise of America and the way that the church has been viewed in American culture and by American Christians that you've ended up with something quite different. One last question here. You might be saying, well, we do live in America. And in America, you know, we do look at things very, very differently. And so to talk about a society as such that honors God as King, we're so far from that. All of this just seems irrelevant. I mean, how could it ever happen? It just doesn't seem to help us in the real world that we live in. I mean, you know, for example, who am I going to go vote for? This is my view. You know, that kind of thing. Well, not so fast. You know, the Puritans had a saying, and it's a bit paradoxical, but I think it's true. A paradoxical saying, you cannot have democracy without a king. And what the Puritans meant by that is the only people who are really fit for self-rule, if that's how you understand democracy, the only people who are really fit for self-rule are people who are already in submission to God as their king. People who are already living faithfully under the kingship of Christ. And so the best way for us to serve the common good in America is to model in the church what life under Christ's lordship looks like. But I want to go one step further. I want you to consider the early church. You know, the church started out, you know, as we see in the New Testament, as a tiny microscopic sect of Judaism in the first century. But by the start of the fourth century, you had a Christian emperor commanding his soldiers to paint crosses on their shields before they went into battle. Now, how did you get from a tiny Jewish sect to that? How did it happen? And especially, you have to ask, how did it happen when the early Christians had no political clout? They had no political means they could use. They didn't live in a democracy like they do, where they were free to vote or to work through the political channels that already existed to change things. They didn't have any of that. There was no lobbying. There were no political parties they could join or form themselves. And yet what's interesting is that Christians with no political clout, no political channels open to them, had utter confidence that the empire itself would be Christianized. And you know how we know that? It's because when it finally did happen, when the emperor finally converted to Christianity, when the empire itself finally became officially Christian, they saw it as the fulfillment of prophecy. They saw it as the result of the church's success in her mission. But how did they accomplish it? How did they get the nations to join them in singing this new song? Well, they did just what Psalm 98 says to do. They worshiped faithfully each Lord's Day in their churches. They sang, they preached, they prayed the lordship of Christ into the empire. And see, I think we're called to do the same thing. They resisted idolatry. They kept the church pure through discipline. In short, without ever being political in the way that we think of politics in the worldly sense, they were deeply political. And the result was the transformation of the world. Let's ask God to help us. Father, we do pray that you would make us faithful people, that we would lift you up as king, that we would unfurl the banners of your kingship before the eyes of the nations, week after week after week. That in how we live as the church and how we do church, that we would show forth to the world that the world does have a new king, that Jesus Christ reigns, and that his lordship, his reign, is the only way to true peace, to shalom. His lordship is the only way to justice. It's the only way to mercy and to prosperity. Father, help us to see these things ourselves. Help us to show these things to others. Help us as a body. Help your church, Catholic, in this city and state and nation and throughout the world to demonstrate these things before the nations, that they may too rejoice with us in your reign through your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.